verse 9. I want to merely reset the most crucial principle that you must remember or keep in mind as we go over these ideas of the latter part of the 12th chapter of Romans, that the Bible is full of suggestions for improving our situation, improving our relationship to people, our attitudes and our lives, our conduct. And all of these are important things, and they are desirable things, but not anywhere are these put as laws of the New Testament, because then we're back in the Old Testament again, you see, to say these are the, what we would call in philosophy, the sine qua non, that means the without which nothing. These are not the things that if you don't have them, you're substandard spiritually. They're merely the mind of God to help the human instrument, a human vessel, cope with life at a better level. Now, we want to know what the Bible really says. We'd like to know, even if we aren't always sure that we can follow it, we at least want to know what God expects, what He likes, or what He wants. Then we can put it into practice as we have the capacity to do it. But to have the peace of mind that says, I'm His child anyway, and He loves me anyway, I'm part of the family, I'm a member in good standing of the family anyway, even if I'm still under construction. And that's what we've also used as an analogy in the past, the construction game. Some of you know something about that. All of you, at least in our civilization, our culture out here, are quite familiar with the building process. You know that a house under construction is not all that glorious. And so you go on the property, and they're putting up the studs, and they're nailing the shingles on and so forth. And you look at the place, and it's a mess. But remember, as I've said to you, you bring your friend there to see it, and your friend says, my, that's an ugly house. I mean, how come they made such a terrible house? And you say, well, it's not finished yet, see? It's still under construction. Now, keep that in mind for yourselves. You're still under construction. You're going to be, as long as you're on the earth, you're going to be still in the construction process. I am not thrilled with the victory chants, where people are just saying, oh, just claim the victory. Because in a large sense, we're not there yet, you see. The victory is merely that Christ is in us. But the idea, now just claim by faith, and you'll be that kind of person, you see. That's sort of psycho-cybernetics more than it is biblical. But lots of people talk about that. Well, you just claim in Jesus' name that you want to be like this. The tragedy of it, you're not like that, see. The tragedy is no matter how much you claim, you don't get, you're not there. So I see more of a humble attitude before God that says, you know, I don't know altogether what He thinks of me, of my progress. Maybe I'll get an A on my report card. Maybe I'll get a B or I'll get a C. I don't know that absolutely. And I don't want to con myself into thinking about something that isn't. So whereas I seem to people to be negative, I've got that comment quite a bit, simply because I'm not putting a carrot in front of you. Simply because I'm not saying, here's the victory in Jesus, tomorrow you can wake up and the sun is shining and you've suddenly overcome all these things and now you're great. I don't see it that way. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. Paul doesn't see it that way. I think that I would probably share these lines with you, although I hadn't intended to when I penned them, but it just came to me on this last Saturday night. But I think it says something here that may sound to people negative, but I think it's realistic. I go not grandly to the grave, but lowly face the master of the universe. With broken heart and head bowed low, I stand in tattered rags of my own righteousness, and contemplate the meager service rendered on the earth below, and beg from him his cloak of linen, pure and clean. I know not how he views my life, but this I know, I shall not give the victory shout until he bids me lift my head and gives himself the welcome accolade until I know at last that he is satisfied. Now, see, what else can we do? How can we go before God today and say, oh, it's just so glorious, Lord, I know I'm this and this and this. We don't know. We're going along. We're struggling. We're learning. We're failing, faltering, but all the while secure in him, all the while his family, all the while loved by him, as the black sheep of the family is still nevertheless a member of the family, or the struggling one is still a member of the family. As parents on the earth, for the most part, I think we see that. Here's the child or the young person that is struggling and not doing very well. And here's the one that is successful. Of course, we'd like them all to be successful. We don't love the unsuccessful one any less. We wish they'd shape things up a little bit, but we don't say, well, you're not a member of my family. Of course, there are people who would disown their children for this and that reason, but the reasonable parent doesn't do that. And they bleed over them. The parent is looking at the wandering one or the failing one with a heartache about it, not judgmentally or anything like that, but just wishing that they would be able to get their act together, you know, and come out of it. But we're all at different levels of growth. We grow at different rates, and we grow in different ways. And yet all of us are securing Christ in as much as he is in us, in our spirits. And that's the victory. The victory is that Christ has come in and therefore overcome Satan. And we can go humbly, as we are told to do. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and so forth. So, humility is a part of the Christian life, in as much as the more we know about Christ, the more sensitive we are about our own inadequacies. But rather than being a source of defeat, it's rather a source of realism. You say, yes, I know this is the way I am. By God's grace, I'm going to try to put things together in my life. But it isn't a magic wand thing, you see. Again and again, the people who think that what we say is negative are, by and large, the people who think that becoming spiritual is a matter of some momentary decision, you see. I'm going to give all to Jesus, you see. They think, well, I will go to the altar tonight, and I'll dedicate my life to Christ, and I'll come away feeling great and feeling cleansed and purified and all that. And that's a carrot. Because they go over and over again. There's no need of that. The Lord already knows what you're like. You don't have to make any vows or promises to him. Those are all pretty presumptuous to promise God things. He already knows what you're going to do. And it keeps you from feeling a failure. You know, because people say, oh, Lord, I'm never going to do that again. Or I promise you I'm going to do this and this and this. There's no need of that. He knows you. He's liable to say, just quit kidding yourself. You know, you go along and do what you're supposed to do, but I'm not sure you're going to really fulfill that promise anyway. We make no boasts. We make no promises. We make no vows. We merely go along day by day and look to Christ to give us the help that he can, look to ourselves and the circumstances to apply what we can to straighten things out. And then trust Christ to do what things we can't do. With that spirit in mind, let me go on now in the 12th of Romans. We talked last week, exclusively, I think, almost, about this first sentence, love is without hypocrisy, or let love be without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek concept of an actor on the stage. It's saying lines. The person who puts on a false front of love says the lines that are expected of them. And you've perhaps been in groups or been with another person where you get the feeling that everything that is being said is what is expected to be said. They're saying the things that they're expected to say. It's not really coming from deep within. Oh, Mrs. Clatterhatch, how nice to see you tonight. You just look lovely, and I just like that. Oh, that hat is just so great. All the while, deep down inside, you maybe wish you'd stayed home. See? That's saying the lines. And in the social soirees of society, that's what goes most of the time. That's what passes back and forth. And it, bolstered by a little sauce, you can say lots of lines that people like. Of course, you can say the other kind of lines, too, and start fights. But the world is a stage. And in society, it's got to be that way to preserve some kind of order and sanity. If you went to, if outside the Christian context, if you said things to people that were honest, you'd lose your friends pretty fast, and you wouldn't have much business either, you see. Paul is speaking here of something very genuine, love, and I think we have to say love is without hypocrisy. That's a paradox to say that there would be any hypocrisy in love anyway, because this is the agape love, the love that is the caring consciousness. And John tells us in 1 John, love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God. Now, we all resist that a little bit when we read it, because we think to ourselves, well, that doesn't always apply, because I know this person that is just so wonderful to people, and they're so outgoing and loving. And you go into some of these social groups, especially in the modern trend, and you have the love children. You see, in the older days when the hippie movement was afoot, and you had the flower child, and you have the love-ins, as they call them, and everybody went about hugging one another and saying lovely things to each other and handing people flowers and so on. And that looked like such a love feast. And so you stop and think, and you say, wait a minute, is that really true? That love can only be from God. I even stop and say that, but I accept it as true because the Bible says that that is so, and there must be something in my own understanding of love or something that I'm not picking up from these people, because we can easily be conned by people. So I'm going to have to say to you that probably the only way human beings can properly relate to other human beings is through the love of Christ. That what we call love, in the love-ins, for example, or even Christian circles, people run around hugging each other and all that, and a little bit of it is all right, but it gets overdone. And that looks like love, but I'm not sure that what is done there is really what God is talking about. Because what God is talking about is the caring consciousness. Remember, I've said to you that the human affection, which is philia love, human affection is based upon all kinds of human responses out of the psyche. And that's not what agape love is. You can have that kind of affection, which I suspect is what you see in the love-ins, as we call them. That's philia love, and that's human affection. And that is not what is meant by God in his statement that we ought to love one another. Jesus said, love your enemies. And then you hear him talking to the Pharisees and excoriating them and tearing them up and down, and then you say, did that show much love? If you would stand blistering somebody that you were talking to for their lacks and problems, someone would not feel that was much love coming through. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, if we use the right definition of agape love, it's no problem because it means to care about your enemies. You can do that genuinely. Somebody that you don't like very much, if they're in trouble, you will pray for them or you will help them in one way or another, but you don't like them very much. You're not going to invite them over for dinner because you just don't like them. Now, see, a lot of Christians would feel that isn't showing love if you don't invite them over to dinner. Well, those are purely human social expressions of love. Jesus' expression of love was not that he invited people over to dinner or said lovely things to them, but that he died for them. See, he went to the cross. He cared about the Pharisees, but he didn't like them very much. In fact, he really, you'd almost say he despised them, which he probably did, but he didn't like them. He didn't feel good about them at all, but he cared about them. A very prominent religious leader wrote a column in a newspaper responding to somebody's question about how can I love my enemies, and went down this line of, well, pray the Lord will help you to love your enemies. And this gives the person the feeling that if they will just pray about it, all of a sudden they'll just feel real good about their enemies. You don't need to pray about that in the sense that you already have the love of Christ in you. You already care about it. And I suspect this person did care about their enemies. If they didn't care, they wouldn't even ask the question. It's already true of them that they love their enemies. Because if they didn't care, they wouldn't be asking are concerned about why they don't do this and this and this or feel good about them. Now remember, I've said when you take the Spirit of Christ and you have all of His attributes there, they are imperfectly expressed. I'm not saying the moment you become a Christian you're going to go around doing all the right things. I don't mean that at all. But you can believe that you have, with Christ, you do have a caring consciousness about people. And you can think that tonight. You can ask yourself, well, what about that scroogey neighbor next door? Or what about that mean little brat down the street that keeps throwing rocks at my chickens? And what about Aunt Matilda, who always comes and sniffing around the house to see if she can find anything amiss? You know, and what about my husband or my wife that said such a terrible thing this morning? Think about it. Do you care about that person? Does it matter to you what happens to them? If something should happen to that person, would you care? Well, if you do, you're expressing that caring consciousness. That's agape love. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I could support that. I could relate to you from the Greek classics, the incidents in the Greek text that show the distinction between these two words. But they are not distinguished in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have both words used, phile and agape. But they're both translated love in most cases, and there's no distinction made. So the one, phile, of course we get our word filial from that. Filial affection or filial love means the love of children or sons, you see. That is the affection of families. That's phile love, is the affection that some families have, but most probably don't. Just remember the conflicts and the chaos that occur in most families are based upon human application of affection and emotion. But the reason families fight is because they care. Everybody believes intensely in what they're doing, and everybody is concerned that the other person does the right thing. You see, if somebody on the street walks up to you and says, hey, you sure look sloppy today, probably you're not going to do anything about it. You're just going to think, well, what kind of a nut is that, and walk on. But if your brother or sister or husband or wife says, boy, you sure look sloppy today, what are you going to do? You're going to pop them one, or you're going to cry? Or you're going to... Why? Because you care what they say. And that's the evidence that there is agape love. But where there is vital love, there's always going to be conflict. Simply because two minds do not always just go in harmony. You care what the other person thinks, and so you fight. You care what they do. You contest what they do, and you challenge what they do because it affects you, and you care. When he says love, agape love, is not staged, be a good way to translate that. Caring love is not staged. You can't counterfeit it. If you're counterfeiting it, it is not agape love. It's human emotion. But whether or not the facade of affection is there, whether or not that facade is there, the Christian, the one who has Christ in the Spirit, does basically have a concept, an attitude toward life that is caring and not indifferent. So take heart. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't watch what you say and do with people. filial affection is an important thing, or phile affection is an important commodity. But affection is not a guaranteed part of, let's say, of marriages. This gets confused. Most of the manuals on marriage confuse this issue. A lot of ministers see love between a husband and wife as a spiritual matter, but they don't distinguish between that which is spiritual of agape love and that which is personal of affection. And when you're talking about affection, now you're not talking about a spiritual gift. You're talking about what you're willing to pay for compatibility. When you talk about affection in marriage, for example, it's all a matter of how important it is to you to have that kind of a life. Thus, for example, if you're going to go around screaming at each other, you're not going to have much affection there, no matter how much you pray. You can pray all night. And if you scream at your husband or wife, they're not going to like you very well. I know the conventional wisdom that says, well, you just go and pray and you're going to quit screaming at people. And that just doesn't do that. People don't, in a moment of prayer, lose all their propensities to temper. Losing your temper, for example, is a matter of understanding priorities, not a matter of controlling yourself, you see. It isn't to say that the lid's about to burst and you're trying to sit on it. It is that you're asking yourself, why should it burst at all? Is this matter so important that I have to blow up about it and risk the loss of affection? Because if you blow up at your relative or your friend or whatever, you blow up at them enough times, you're just going to kill the affection, no matter how spiritual you are. You may be the most spiritual person in the world, but you're going to kill the affection if you get angry all the time, lose your temper. There's a lot of things we do. For example, controlling the tongue. People say things, and then afterward they say, oh, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry. And that's fine to do that, but it depends on how much you do it. I hear people say, well, my husband just has to understand that this is the way I was brought up, and we all talk like this, and we used to all say these things. And I've heard this over and over again, both sides of the street. The husband says to the wife, well, that's the way our family always was, and we always used to just say things like that, but we get over it fast, and all this sort of thing. You may understand it perfectly well, but if you go around saying, hurting, cutting things to your loved one, you're going to lose their affection. And they may understand you thoroughly, and they may say, that's nice, I'm glad you were brought up in that situation and can stand it, but I can't. That's always a sad thing when a person who is used to people talking civilly to each other marries somebody who was used to not talking civilly to each other. It's a bad mix because there's too much hurt that goes on. So if you want people to like you, if you want affection in your household, it isn't a matter of an all-night prayer meeting. It's a matter of behaving yourself so that people like you. If it isn't worth enough to you to do that, then you just have to get along without affection. You make the choice. You decide. How much is their affection worth to me? If it isn't worth enough to straighten out your behavior, then that's what you have to live with. You say, well, I don't want to give up my independence for a little affection, so I'm going to go ahead and act the way I want to. And many times, you've heard it said too, and I've said it here to you, I've talked about it, the person that says, well, that's just the way I am and you'll have to accept me that way. Well, I've said, maybe that's the way you were at the age of 16, but if you're still that way, somebody hasn't grown up yet. But people lock themselves into patterns of behavior and hide behind those patterns. A person in their teen years develop habits of throwing tantrums or being petulant or being independent, being indifferent to others and so forth, moody. And the rest of their life they say, well, I'm just a moody person, you'll have to forgive me. Oh, I'm sure they'll forgive you, but they won't like you very much. Now you may say, well, I can't give it up. Well, fine, you don't have to give it up. Just don't expect anybody to like you. It's all right. We don't have to like people anyway, even if they're ugly. I don't mean in appearance. But if people act ugly, we don't have to like them. When the Bible says husbands love your wives, and it also says wives love your husband, it's not talking about liking them. It's talking about caring about them. It's agape love. That's why I say the marriage manuals and counselors get confused here, because they identify liking people with caring about people. You don't have to like your husband or your wife or your children or your parents. You don't have to like them at all if they don't act nice. But you care about them. And it isn't to say you have to care about them. You do care about them. You don't have to work that up. And if they're in trouble, you help them or you try, you know, you care about them. So we have to separate those two. And the young couple that want a happy marriage have to pay the price. The price of a successful marriage in terms of human emotions, the price is behaving yourself, treating the other person right. There's a difference between loveliness and beauty. Loveliness is beauty shared. For example, a woman might be a model. She might be the standard of excellence in appearance and be an iceberg. A lot of them like that. High fashion chic is iceberg chic, you know. That's egocentric, I think, for the most part, because it's, I want to look like a fashion plate. That's the attitude of high fashion chic. But loveliness may be something softer than that. The point about it is what the world brands as beauty may not be lovely at all, but lovely means something lovable. And loveliness is from within, you see. It's sharing with someone your life. So all of that, you see, has to do with human emotions. Now, see, I have to go into all this because now we go back to the word agape here and we say love is without hypocrisy. And so we say when you get down to the spirit level, there's no facade. It's all right out on the table. And when we possess the Spirit of Christ, we possess the spirit of caring about others. And how we work out our daily affairs and relations to one another is another matter. He says, fleeing the evil, cleaving to the good. He doesn't say here that if you ever get caught in anything that is bad, you've shown you're not a Christian. The very fact that he has to say this to these Romans, who were, I mean, it's the Church of Rome, these are Christian people he's talking to. The very fact he has to say it indicates that things were not all well with the Christians. Christian people could, in fact, get involved in bad things. Christian people can, in fact, get involved in perhaps coveting or maybe stealing from one another. Paul said, let him that stole steal no more. He says to the church, to Christian people, here are things you ought to do, and here are things you ought not to do. But he's not saying if you don't do these things, you do these things, you're not a Christian. See? What does that allow? That allows you the attitude of saying there are things in life that we ought to watch and take care of, habits or problems that we ought to do better at. There are things we ought not to do that we do and things that we ought to do that we don't do. But that's part of the growing up process. I would say that generally speaking, the more faithfully you attend to the Word, let's say that if regularly, week after week, you are pursuing the study of the Scripture, as we do here, for example, and you're praying, you're going to find growth taking place. Maybe not immediate and maybe not as fast as you'd like. But I think if you look back over the year, you find out how you were, let's say, a year ago, you find maybe you are getting a little better perspective. You are seeing things a little differently now. And maybe you are a little easier to live with. Not because you've had some mystical experience, but because you've learned some things about what it means to live with other people. Maybe you've learned a different set of priorities. That's usually the major issue is priorities. What is important in life? In all of our relationships with other people, that's the controlling element. What is priority? How much am I willing to hurt that person in order to have my own way, say, for example? There wouldn't be much need for marriage counseling, I think, if more people looked at things that way. not what are my rights, but what would it take to make this person I live with happy? What can we do to smooth the waters over? Not what can I do to prove I'm right. That's the trap of the ego, that we've got to prove we're right. And you hear people saying over and over again, well, it's the principle of the thing. So there's a big fight over whether the sign we saw was red or green, you know, I mean, or yellow, or whether this person had a new suit on or an old one. You know, that little dumb little things like that. Those were roses and not anemones or something. You know, those kinds of things that people fight over because of the, quote, principle. The principle they're fighting over is egotism. I have to be right at all costs. And it costs plenty. One might write a book on the high cost of being right. Homes are broken up over that. Businesses are broken up over that. The insane requirement that I have to be right. But what is right? I mean, I'm not talking about morality, but what is truth? How many different ways can we look at things? That's the problem, is we all see things from a different perspective. If you're colorblind, green or red doesn't make a whole lot of difference. We assume everybody has to see things exactly the same way we see them. Good illustration of this, which is not my own original, it was from a man that I... It was a great Bible teacher that I used to have quite a little fellowship with, and it was his illustration. But let us say that we're talking about the window dressing of a given store, a department store. For example, in our city, Los Angeles, there was the Broadway department store. Two people are discussing the window dressing for that department store, and one of them says, well, did you see that, that mink coat in the window dress? No, I didn't see it. Well, did you go down by the store? Yes, I drove right by it. I didn't see it at all. Well, you're a liar. It was there, you know, and so on. But the point that is missed is that one person was passing it on 7th Street and the other was passing it on Broadway. How many times have people implied, at least, that you're a liar? And you know the car was red and not green. You know it was. But, you know, it's that data coming into that computer that gets affected. The instrument that collects the data affects the data it collects. What you're storing up in your head, the very taking in of that information, is going to be some way affected by your own psyche and the experiences you bring to it. See? Just like the simple illustration, if you're colorblind, it's going to affect the data you've collected about the properties of that given object. You've collected your set of data, and you see things from a slightly different perspective than someone else who's collected their set of data about the same subject. And it's, of course, a truism. We all understand it, that witnesses to an accident or something all have a different story. They saw the same accident, but different perspective. Which, incidentally, is a good way to understand why there are differences in the accounts and the gospel of various incidents. Matthew may give a different account than Mark or Luke. Why? Not because they're telling a difference, that they're lying or anything. It's because they've seen it from a different perspective. So now I went back. I'm going to go back and finish this off, then I'll stop. But where we got off into this line of things was from the point of fleeing from that which is bad and cleaving to that which is good. And I'm saying to you that Christian people do sometimes bad things. We ought not to do these things. And I was making the point that we sometimes louse up our relationships to each other by doing things we shouldn't do. It isn't that so much we have dishonored Christ and therefore have to go fall in a hole somewhere. It is that we have caused problems and we shouldn't cause problems. And if we are sensitive to Christ, we're going to be unhappy about that, and we're going to ask his forgiveness, and we're going to go and ask the forgiveness of the person that we hurt, too, because we have a caring consciousness. And those are suggestions that help us to put our lives together on a better basis. So when he says, flee from the evil or the bad, he's automatically implying that Christians have something to flee from, that Christians do sometimes bad things. Whatever bad defines for you. He said in another passage, don't lie to one another. Lie not to others. Does that mean Christians lie? Yes, Christians lie sometimes. In fact, Christians lie a lot when it comes to matters where they think the end justifies the means. So the proverbial evangelistic estimate of we had 15 souls saved tonight, you know, and it might be just a little tatted, or we had 150 or whatever. You know, there are a lot of things that people say that they justify themselves for, and I'm not here to say who is just and who isn't, but I'm just saying to you, Christian people do get caught in falsehood. That doesn't mean they're not Christians, nor does it mean that because Christ loves them anyway, they ought to have the liberty to go ahead and lie all they want. But one thing, lying all the time, can get you into trouble. You know, it's going to cause real problems in life. There are people who are pathological liars. That is, they even in things that don't matter, they lie. So we're going over the road here in a sense giving comfort, because I want you to relax in a realization that you do have the liberty to grow and develop and mature and get hold of your problems without feeling that everything is so crucial that if you don't do it just right, you're going to be out of sorts with God. We get so hung up on that point that people thinking, well, I'm out of fellowship because I did this thing that I shouldn't have done. In and out of fellowship thing, it can be a real pain in the neck. Whereas just realize you're like, it's like living with another person. You cause problems, you offend them, you correct them, you learn to live together, you learn to cope. And we are learning to cope with Christ. It's a tough job, I have to say to you. Like living with an angel, you know, it'd be tough. I'll close with this illustration. I was counseling with a couple that, where the husband had a real drinking problem. So he finally agreed to come for counseling. And the wife was there, and she was saying to me, I picked up the picture pretty quickly, but anyway, she was saying, you know, says, I have never touched a drop of liquor all my life. And something like that. I just turned to the fellow, I said, it must be tough living with a good woman like that. That kind of frosted her a little bit. And then she picked up a cigarette, you know, and I said, well, you got that habit, and he has his, right? The point is, you see, living with Christ is not so easy. It's not so easy. If we're in conflict, why not? We're on different wavelengths a lot of time, just like parents and children on different wavelengths. I've said this before, but if there's no generation gap, somebody hasn't grown up. There's a generation gap. If you've got 30 years of difference between you, there's a generation gap, right? Now, there's a generation gap between ourselves and Christ. We're babies, and he's mature. And we're going to be babies until we get on the golden shore, wherever it is. So just figure all the life on the earth, you're going to have problems coping with Christ. So don't be shocked and think, oh, I must be a very terrible Christian because I don't like what Christ did here. It's part of the natural process of coping with life. So learn to cope with Christ and be at peace and know that he's not going to give you the axe just because you got in a little trouble. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. May the Spirit minister to us peace and strength and love as we think about our life with you. In Christ's name, amen.